Well, I don't know how many times I've been here before. I think this is number three or four. But every time I have this privilege, I'm very grateful. I enjoy being here very much. I've tried to get more dates, but Arthur wouldn't give them to me. But if he did, I'll take them. So it really is a delight to be here, and I always enjoy being in your presence. Let me pray for our time together. Our Heavenly Father, you have, in your infinite wisdom, given all creation, but particularly your church, one day in seven, a day to rest, a day of holy rest, a day where you bring before us as your people, you bring before us once again your Son, Jesus Christ. You bring before us once again who you are and who we are, and it is a great blessing. And on this day, you call us to hear your word. And so now we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit that your word would be spoken and your word would be preached and your word would be heard by all of us by that power, the power that can only really change our hearts, that Holy Spirit power. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn to John's Gospel, to chapter 20, to chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Very simple two verses here. And yet, these two verses sum up the purpose of John's gospel. That if you wanted to know why did John write this, he's told us right here. It's one of the easiest books of the Bible to find out the purpose statement for. He's already told us. He's told us very clearly what he's doing. And we're going to try to unpack that this morning. But before I go there, I want to ask you, what effects do television commercials have on you? Now, it is really tied to what I'm preaching this morning, but I want to ask you, how effective are commercials? You know, companies spend money producing commercials, I assume, to make you want to use their product. But oftentimes, I find there's almost no connection in my mind to the commercial and the product. I'll give you an example. I won't mention any names. There might be somebody who works for that company here, and I apologize. But there's this one set of commercials that I find particularly funny. And I always laugh. I think these are great commercials. But I never have the inclination to spare 15 minutes to pick up the phone and see if I can save some money on my car insurance. So as wonderful as these commercials are, as funny as they are, I don't even think about the fact that they're trying to get me to go to the phone and see if I can save some money on car insurance, which would be a good thing to do. But they're so funny, they're like a little show to themselves, but it has nothing to do with buying car insurance or motorcycle insurance. They do a lot of things. But there's other commercials that have always struck me. When I was a child, there was a commercial for cream of wheat. Now, maybe some of you had a bowl of cream of wheat this morning. It's a breakfast cereal, a hot breakfast cereal. And this old commercial, there was a family sitting down at a table, and the music is, cream of wheat stays with you to last the whole day through. Cream of wheat. And what would happen is there would be a bowl of cream of wheat over everybody's head at the table. And they would go and they show like this one girl going through her day, going to school, and the cream of wheat was still staying on top of her head. Now, I was never excited about cream of wheat as a child. I would eat it now. I think it's good for you and things like that. But I thought, I get it. It stays with you the whole day through. Maybe I should try that. It was a winsome commercial. Well, when I think of the book of John, I think it's very much like the cream of wheat in this sense. Every time I've been in the book of John, I find that it nourishes me. When I was a full-time public school teacher or a private school teacher, I did both, and I had, I have four children, and things were hectic. I had to get to work or whatever. But in my daily devotional life, I'd read one verse of John. And it seemed like that one verse of John would last the whole day through. Wherever I went, it was still speaking to me. It's also interesting to note that I've been a believer for over 40 years, and it seems like in that time, it's been a common practice that Christians will encourage other Christians or unbelievers to read the book of John. That somehow that was going to help them in their faith. Now, whether they knew it or not, that was a great idea. Because that's exactly the reason John wrote his gospel. That John wrote it to strengthen the faith of believers and even to bring to faith unbelievers. It's not to say that the rest of the Word of God doesn't do that, but we know particularly that that was John's purpose. And so as we look at this short passage today, which really summarizes the purpose of John's book, and we're going to look at each kind of phrase that he says here, my doctrine for this morning is John's gospel is formulated or created to elicit faith in Christ, leading to eternal life. John's gospel is formulated or created to elicit faith in Christ, leading to eternal life. And I want to look at this under 3 points, and that's John's calling, John's means, and John's purpose. John's calling, John's means, and John's purpose. And I think the first thing that's really important to think about is, you know, we all live, well, I've lived in the United States all my life. And in our country, we have a democracy. And if you're 35 years old, I think it's the age limit, or older, you can run for president. And anybody in the country could be a president, basically, if you're 35 years or older. And we tend to think of any office as something that anybody can do. But that's not true. That's not true in the Church of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, talking about Levi, or the Levitical priesthood, I think, or no, Aaron, he says he didn't take this honor to himself, but he was appointed to that office. And it goes on to say that Jesus Christ didn't even take the office of high priest to himself, but it was appointed to him by the Father. So it's a whole different situation where it's an appointed gift for Aaron to be a priest. It's an appointed gift from the Father to the Son to be the high priest. But here, it's an appointed office to John to be an apostle. It's not, he didn't win an election. You know, in the Old Testament, when God raised up a deliverer in Moses, Moses didn't win the election. He was appointed by God to be the deliverer. And so we need to see the force of that, that the true and living God said to John himself, you will be one of my apostles. You will be one of my witnesses. So that above all the voices that we hear in the world, his is one of the voices we should absolutely listen to. Because he's appointed by God. We see this particularly in John's own gospel. In John 15, 26 to 27, Jesus is talking about the Helper, the Holy Spirit to come, and he says this, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the Holy Spirit will bear witness about Jesus, but Jesus goes on. He says, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You have been with me from the beginning. That in God's providence, in Jesus' commands, he has assigned John this task. That John had been there throughout all of Jesus' ministry. He saw things. He heard things. He even touched Jesus. He would lean against him at supper. He had special privileges that you and I do not have. But they're for our benefit. They're for our good until the Lord returns again. And so he has this special commission from Jesus himself. He's not like you and I. We can be a believer in the church. We can hold a church office. But I'll never be an apostle. As much as I might think, that would be pretty cool to be an apostle. It doesn't matter. I'll never be an apostle. Jesus selected them, and they will stand forever. And God wants us to listen to them. He wants us to listen to them. This apostleship is a special office. It's a special office in Acts. Acts 1, 21 to 22, when they're looking to fulfill the place of Judas, we read this. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness to his resurrection. And so we see the parameters that he had to be there from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up. And this is what John, he fills that purpose. He's one of those men who are uniquely apostles and has a unique authority, a delegated authority from Christ himself, and yet because he is that delegated authority, that we're to listen to him and pay attention to what he says. And then finally, this gift of the apostleship is a gift from Christ for the good of the church. There's many different gifts in the church, but an apostle is one unique gift that we have, and we see this in Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, as Paul is speaking of the gifts of the church, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the ministry of, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That even there, you don't run for office. You know, you're called to office by the body, and the gifts are we want to see if somebody's really called to a certain office. There's an inward call and an outward call. But all of those callings are gifts from Christ himself. So that if I'm not called to be a pastor, I shouldn't pursue it. I should be glad. Okay, the Lord doesn't have that for me. But if he has called me to be a pastor, I better pursue it. Because that's exactly what God wants me to do. And in the case of John, he was assigned to be an apostle, a unique position in the history of the church. Not like the rest of us that have other gifts, but his is a unique, special privilege and calling that he has. He's called to be a witness, an eyewitness. He himself saw with his own eyes, just like you can see me right now, he saw the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. He saw Jesus after the resurrection. And so he has a unique calling and unique responsibility that we're to heed and we're to receive. And so this is a great gift to us. John's gospel with the rest of the Word of God is a great gift to us. It's for the building up of our faith that we might fulfill the callings that we have in Christ. But of course, it's not just that John thought it was a good idea to write this gospel. But behind John, there's another ultimate power, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That back behind John the Apostle, as great as he was in his unique calling, was God himself, the Holy Spirit, overseeing how John wrote the gospel. Even John said, Jesus did other things. He knew that. He was an eyewitness, but he didn't put them all in this one book. We can read some of these other miracles in the gospels, the other gospels. But behind John was God himself. And this point was kind of driven home to me recently. I went to the National Press Club about a month or two ago. And I don't usually go down there. I don't usually go to the National Press Club. But there was an interesting lecture. And I found it very stimulating, and at the end of the time, they let you ask questions. Just like you're all sitting there, I was sitting out in the crowd, and I raised my hand, and this young man came over with a microphone. Now, I think I was taller than this young man, but I'm not as strong as that young man anymore. I don't know if you can tell, I've aged a little bit. But so he comes over with the microphone, and he holds it like this, and I went to take it from him. And he wouldn't let me. He wouldn't let me, and I... And it was like, he's got this incredibly firm grip. It was like, you're not in control of this microphone. I'm in control of the microphone. And as I stood up, he raised it up, you know. But I was not going to be in control of that microphone. And I've used microphones over my lifetime, a fair amount. But he was not going to let me have that microphone. Because he didn't want me to say something crazy or stupid or foolish. Because it was going to be on YouTube. And so he was going to be very careful that if I started to say something a little off, he was going to take that microphone away. But that's the same assurance that we should have when we read the Word of God. It is absolutely the Word of men. God selected men, but it is absolutely under the reign of the Almighty God. So we don't have to worry about error or falsehood, because God Himself is overseeing the process of the Word. It's His Word, and so as great a position as John had, ultimately God Himself has overseen that inscripturation, the things that John said, the things that John added in his gospel. And so just a first application is, do you see the Word of God that way? Lord willing, I'm going to graduate from seminary in about a month. I've been going to seminary for a very long time. And it seems like at the end of my seminary time, my understanding has gotten exponentially better. And I probably think about the Word of God better than I ever have. And one of the takeaways for me is, when I come to the Word of God, I want to zip my lip. I want to be quiet. I don't want to have other thoughts going on in my head. I want to sit like Mary before the Lord and listen to the Word of God. Because I need to hear the Word of God and not add my own opinions or add my own thoughts. I need to take it in as best I can. Now, I say that, it sounds kind of harsh, but it's a delight. It's a delight to just sit quietly before the Word and just read it and let it speak to me, not me speak to it. But do we realize there is no other word in the world like the Word of God? All other words are the words of men. But the Word of God has come down to us through the prophets, through the Son Himself, through the apostles, all ultimately from God. And so there's no other word like that. No other word like this. The Word is an incredible gift to us from God. Now, I'm not a big C.S. Lewis fan. I just haven't read a lot of his things. But I believe in the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this character named Mr. Beaver. And one of the kids say to Mr. Beaver about Aslan, is he safe? He goes, is he safe? No, but he's good. He's good. and the thing that's so important is the Word of God is not safe. The Word of God is like God creating the heavens and the earth and filling the earth. That's how powerful the Word of God is. So every time we come to the Word, we shouldn't be surprised if something changes in us, because it's the almighty Word of the almighty Creator, who's also the almighty Redeemer. And so this Word is not like no other Word. But let me ask you in a practical way, how much time do you spend in the Word? What do you think about when you have free time? And I say this to myself, I'm not just trying to throw it out there, but there's no other Word like this. And as we'll see in the end, as I close this sermon, we're going to reflect on the fact that God's Word never returns null and void. It always accomplishes His good purposes. So just one more statement to add from an external source besides myself and man, but I think it's a very helpful word. There's a book out called Inerrancy in the Gospels, A God-Centered Approach to the Challenges of Harmonization. This man, Vern Poitras, has written a book, and he shows in a very thoughtful and careful way that things that tend to make some people stumble in their faith, he shows very clearly how these things can all be put together in a holistic way, that there's no contradictions in God's Word. But he says this, he says, because the apostles were officially commissioned by Christ, citing Acts 1:8, their interpretation is not merely human, but divine interpretation. And what does that mean? It means that whenever God's Word says X, it really is X. There's no spin. There's no contradiction. There's no shadow of change. It's absolutely true. And so we need to think about the fact that that is absolutely true. So when the Word talks about salvation or damnation, about eternal life or eternal death, It's always right. It will always be the exact perfect diagnosis of our hearts according to the Word. And so how important this Word is to us. So first, John had this calling, which is backed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, what means does he use when he writes his gospel? Well, he tells us. He says, back from our text from this morning, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book." He talks about signs. And John does give us signs that he saw in the presence of Jesus. He relays these to us. But before I go there, I want to make a point about John's gospel that covers his whole text and really all of his writings for the most part. The Apostle John is obsessed with witnessing and testifying in the most wonderful way. He's obsessed with witnessing and testifying. There's two Greek words that are related to each other. One means to bear witness or to testify, and the other means just simply witness or testify. If you take just those two words and you look at John's writings and the rest of the New Testament, John overwhelmingly uses them in an incredible majority. For the word that means to testify or to bear witness, John uses it 28 times, whereas the rest of the New Testament only uses it 14. In the word witness or testimony, John uses it 17 times, and the rest of the New Testament uses it 8 times. So this is an important idea to John. He is fulfilling this call that he had in John 10, 25 to 26. He is being a faithful witness. His gospel is being a faithful witness. His epistles are being faithful witnesses to us. He's fulfilling his God-given duty to us in his writing of these things. But he's so much about witness. Like I said, he saw things, he heard things, and he's telling us about these things who never saw Jesus with our own eyes. But they're for us, they're for our faith to take hold of. I can't go through the whole list, but it almost makes me laugh to see how many witnesses John has in his gospel. John the Baptist witnesses, Jesus witnesses, the Father witnesses, the crowd at Lazarus' burial witnesses, the Holy Spirit witnesses, the apostles witness, the Apostle John himself witnesses, Nathaniel witnesses, Pilate, a worldly ruler, witnesses. Throughout John's gospel, I think it's 5 times, John says, Jesus did this, and they didn't understand it at the time, but later on we realized what he did and we believed. He even has delayed witnesses that come to us to lead us to faith in Christ. It's an amazing thing. So he's using personal eyewitness accounts for the strengthening of our faith with the authority of God behind it. But he does use signs, but he never uses signs alone, because if you read through the book of John, if you read John's gospel, Jesus would do signs and people went in a wrong direction. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and John spends all this detail on these people following Jesus, not because he's the Messiah, the Son of God, but because he gave him food. And he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Why do you seek this bread that's going to go away eventually, and you don't seek me? I am the bread of life. In John 9, he heals the blind man, and there's a big commotion. He healed him on the Sabbath. And Jesus starts talking about spiritual blindness. But that's the real blindness. That's the blindness that lasts forever. In John 11, Jesus raises his Lazarus from the dead. But before he does it, he talks to Mary and Martha. And Martha says, I know, you know, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Or I know I'll see my brother at the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, he said that right before he raised Lazarus from the dead. And I think last time I was here, one of the times I was here before, what an amazing thing. I was at a memorial service yesterday where there was a mix of joy and sadness. If I hope you don't mind. Arthur and I both had a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., who passed away recently. And his brother in the Lord and his brother literally is here with us this morning. It was one of the most glorious memorial services I've ever seen. They had five pastors speak. Somebody said they had five sermons yesterday. It was a glorious time, but it was a mix of joy and sorrow. But I thought about Howard's wife. I've known Jackie for a while, and I thought, how do you minister to somebody when they've lost a loved one? I lost my mother when I was six. It was a very sad time. I've dealt with death in other ways. And I thought, I come back to this situation of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Here they are in that sorrow that we all felt somewhat yesterday. And Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And within a few minutes, her brother came out of the tomb because Jesus had called him out. Jesus had victory over the grave. He had victory over death. And that is just a simple sentence. He comes out of the grave, and I thought, what did Mary and Martha think then? As much as it would have been such a great joy to have their brother back, they must have thought, what manner of man is this who raises the dead? And I think that's the comfort that we all take when we lose a lost one or we lose a loved one or something. A friend is hearing these words of Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. Yes, this is a sad occasion. But I trust that Howard is with the Lord, that he is worshiping more fully than all of us here, collectively. He is in the Lord's presence, seeing him face to face and rejoicing in the Lord this morning. So John has a unique calling. He has these unique means, the signs, plus their interpretation. And he has a unique purpose. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If there's one strong weakness about being well-educated in the Bible, is to think that that's the end of it. That you've accumulated a lot of Bible knowledge, and I'm guilty of the same thing. But all Bible knowledge is supposed to lead to a purpose. It's to lead to Christ, as Christ said in Luke 24, that the Scriptures speak of me. But that's not enough. It's to believe in him and to have life in him that we might live forever. And so, as John writes his gospel, it's not just to accumulate more Bible knowledge. Oh, I know all the miracles that Jesus ever did. I know all that Jesus ever said. I've memorized all four gospels. You can memorize all four gospels and not know Christ, because they're meant to lead you to Christ and to believe in him as the Messiah, the promised one who hundreds of years before had been promised. As Anna and Simeon were in the temple waiting for the Messiah, and they saw him in baby form, that in God's perfect timing, he fulfilled his promise. And Jesus took on human flesh and came to do what the Scriptures had all along said that he would do. But John has these two specific terms. He said that believe that he's the Messiah, the Christ or the Messiah, and the Son of God. We can't go into all the affirmations that John gives us in his gospel, but when Jesus goes to the woman at the well, the woman says to him, this is John 4, 25 to 26, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She had heard about this Messiah. And then it says, Jesus said to her, I am he who speaks to you right now. I am the Messiah. Now, that would be a horrible thing for Jesus to say if it wasn't true. But, of course, it is true. And he affirmed that, yes, I am the Messiah to the woman at the well. And so that's just one example where he affirms the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that we should receive this teaching from John through this testimony of this woman. But he's also the Son of God. In John 11, 25 to 27, again, going back to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She said, I believe you're the Son of God. Now, again, it would have been a blasphemous thing for Jesus not to say, No, you got it all wrong. You can't. Don't say that. That would be blasphemy. But of course, he was the Son of God. And her faithful witness testified to who he was, that he was the Son of God, the one through whom all things have been created. And so John proves these things throughout his gospel, that we might believe that all the promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. Ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, like I said, John and the other apostles were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses. They saw things, and then they had to testify to those things. And it's interesting that this, our scripture passage this morning, falls into a certain place. And it has to do with Thomas. Jesus appeared to all of the other apostles, but Thomas wasn't there. And in the verses preceding our passage this morning, it says, Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. Wonderful news, glorious news. But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, you would think that Thomas would have known the other apostles. He would have trusted their trustworthiness, that they weren't saying something crazy. He says, I'll never believe until I see it. Scripture goes on. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and put it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. The purpose of John's gospel. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, we are those people, if we're in Christ this morning, we are those people who have not seen and yet believed. We have believed the testimony of God himself. And that is what we're called to do through his gospel here. We are to trust him, we are to believe him, and we have this sure record, this solid foundation for our faith, to trust and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life eternal. Now, there might be somebody here who came today with no faith. These words have the power to bring to life where there is no life. Just like when God created the world out of nothing, he spoke and things appeared. He is able now, through the preaching of the gospel, to make those who are dead in their trespasses and sins alive in Christ. Or maybe your faith is weak today. Maybe you've had a difficult situation over this past week. These words here are to strengthen you, to remind you, who is Christ? He is the living Christ. He died on the cross. He died for our sins. But he also rose from the dead. And he lives forever. And even now, as we turn to him even now and call out, he hears us and gives us life. May we, like Thomas, believe who Jesus is. I want to leave us with these words from Isaiah, these wonderful words from Isaiah that testify to the great power of God. Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which I sent it and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this powerful word that, yes, are written through human hands in one sense, and yet is superintended by your almighty hand, the hand that created the world and the heavens, the power that brings those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to life. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to bless us, that as we take up your word, that we too would believe and trust and live in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.